Again, we're taking just a detour from Luke this morning. I believe I'll spend the next two Sundays on John the Baptist. One of them is his doubts about Jesus. That's the next section we'll be in. And then Jesus commends John the Baptist and explains who he is and what he's about and the response of people to him. So those are the next two Sundays, Lord willing. But in the meantime, I thought it was good, even just based upon the conversation that I had with Pastor Jim, Pastor Ethan, and our deacons, Lynn and Josh, yesterday. They gave up their entire morning so we could meet together. Pastor Ethan even brought donuts. So it was a spiritual gathering. But it was a good time. We covered a lot of ground. But at the same time, we wrestled with the idea of, we didn't really resolve it, and it wasn't the purpose of the meeting, but it came up, the idea of, you know, what success is as a church, what we're attempting to accomplish, and how do you measure what we're attempting to accomplish. And my mind was brought back to Revelation 3. It's something I've taught on before, but I entitled this, "Our Church is Small, but God is Big." And the subtitle is "Truths That Help a Small Assembly Stand Strong." Depending on who you talk to, we may be considered a small church. And I'm not talking about a building. This is crazy big for me, for what I'm used to growing up in and all. But we're talking about numbers. The average church in America is less than 50 people. So we're bigger than the average church family on a low day. Right? We're doing pretty good on a low day. But a lot of people look at big churches, and based upon the comparison to big churches, we're tiny, insignificant even. And so you have to ask yourself, well, are we doing what we need to do? But also, are we successful in that? And what does God think about that? Right? Because it isn't how you measure, how the world measures, or even how other churches measure success. My dad and I stopped at camp on the way back from his sister's funeral in Albert Lea, Minnesota. We stopped back and saw Susie and Abby at camp, and I met an old friend that I used to work up at camp. The last time I saw him, he was 13 years old, right? In 1979, so you do the math. But he was a camper. He was there with his family, and we chatted for a little bit. But I know that he's only gone to big churches. I've never gone to the size of churches he's gone to. But a lot of people migrate to the big church because you can do a lot, and they have a lot, and, you know, their youth group or choir is bigger than the average church in America, you know, altogether. But the question is that the way it should be? Is that how we measure ourselves, by size, capacity, the numbers, or whatever? And I would say that probably the Bible says something different. That doesn't mean a large church is doing wrong. It doesn't mean a small church is doing right either. It's evaluated on a completely different basis. But we want to look at it in one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that addresses it, and different churches. There were seven real churches in Asia Minor during this time when John was writing this, when the Holy Spirit inspired John to write the book of Revelation. These seven churches existed, and some of them were good, and some of them were actually terrible. And Jesus addresses seven different types of churches based upon this, and one of them is the Church of Philadelphia. And it's not the Philadelphia that Pastor Jim thinks of, right, in Pennsylvania. It's the Philadelphia in what is now modern Turkey, okay, a city that existed back then in Turkey. What I'd like you to do, if it's okay, is if you got the strength to do it, if you're like me, it's like I'd rather lay down and read Scripture right now or whatever, but let's stand, shall we, and read the passage that's in your notes there. It's just in the top half of your notes. Let's just read it out loud together, okay? It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Let's read out loud together. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and from God, my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word and be encouraged by what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Alrighty. I call this 13 brief observations. We're not digging deep in this sense and parsing every word, though I tell you what, the words themselves are just phenomenal. This would be a great long study as well, just one of the churches of Asia. But we want to look at 13 brief observations from the exhortation given by Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. Okay, and again, he spoke to seven churches. Two were good. Okay, out of the seven. The others he had corrective action for. All right, Philadelphia is one of the good ones. And that's what we want to look at, what he has to say here today. So let's look at these observations, and then we're just going to go down passage by passage here just to see. But again, we're not delving and exhausting the passage here. But let's just start out here. Each one of these should ultimately be an encouragement here. Number one, God pays attention to local churches. Jesus had messages for every one of the churches in Asia Minor at the time. God pays attention to local churches. God is just not up somewhere away from everything and paying attention and not knowing what's going on in the local churches. He's addressing a local congregation. He cares, listen, about what's going on with Northridge Baptist Church, our assembly. God is aware of what's going on, and he cares about what's going on. Notice he says here, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. I have something to say to that local church," he says. By the way, angel is just another word for what? Messenger. Most likely it's the pastor at the church of Philadelphia. He's the messenger, right? A pastor is passing on messages from God, not making them up on his own, right? Another whole study there. But to the angel of the church, what's another word for church? Assembly. When you think of church, do not think of building again. Think of people. He's writing not to a building. He's talking to the group of people that are believers in the city of Philadelphia. Okay? So God cares about you and I in this local assembly. He cares about what's going on here. He's aware about what's going on here. Okay? That encourages me, because if you think of size, maybe you're not big enough to be noticed by the world. Okay? Maybe when you think of churches and some, you say anyone along the street that's aware of any churches at all, You'd say, name five churches in Des Moines. We probably wouldn't be on the list. We might be on the list of 50. Okay? But that is not what's most important. The issue is that we're on God's list. He's aware of what's going on in every local congregation, including Northridge Baptist Church, Northridge Baptist Assembly, if you will. Within our group, that's an encouragement to me. Okay? God's aware of us. God knows and, by the way, is actively involved with our church family. Number two, notice here, God is the measure of holiness and truth. These things says He who is holy, He who is true. If you want to boil God down to two characteristics, it's He who is holy and He who is true. What is holy? Holy is a complete absence of sin and, if you will, a positive note of being sinless, of being pure. Okay? It isn't just not having sin. It's of being very morally good. God is holy. God is the measure of what's right and wrong. What is good and bad. The world is not the measure of what's right and wrong. The government is not the measure of what's right and wrong. The people are not the measure of what's right and wrong. God is. He is the standard of holy. And that is who we proclaim and teach based upon that. All right? It's not what people think that determines what is holy. It's not what people do that determines what's holy. It's who God is that determines what's holy. The Bible also says, He who is true. We can say almost the exact same things. It is not a church that determines what is true. It is not a government that determines what is true. It is not a poll that determines what is true. It is not culture that determines what is true. God is truth. He determines what is true and what is false. It does not matter if the world rejects it. It does not change the truth one bit. Any local church that is doing anything for God has to get those two things right. Otherwise, they're missing the point of their existence. They cannot base what they do upon the culture. They cannot base what they do upon what people think. They cannot base what they do, what they teach, what they practice, on what's popular or even what's dictated by the government. They have to do what is holy and what is true and teach what is holy and what is true based upon God's definition of that, because He is that standard for both of those. That encourages me, because I do not have to yield as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to yield as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to what culture says. You do not have to yield. Our church family does not have to yield to what the government says. They are not the standard. God is holy. He is true. And that is our foundation. That is our whole structure of thinking. And again, it's an encouragement to me, because I, as a pastor, I don't have to figure out what to teach. I just have to study what He has said and repeat it. Does that make sense? I don't have to make it up. I don't have to figure out something to say. The Word of God is God's revelation to us about what is true, what is false, what is pure and what is impure, what is holy and what is sinful. That's what the standard is. That is so encouraging to me. I don't have to bend to what's popular. In fact, I'm commanded not to. As are you. Paul told Timothy to preach what's popular. Preach what people want to hear. Is that what he said? In fact, no, he said preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Whether it's convenient or not, he said reprove. He says get on people's cases. Reprove. Rebuke. That means actually to call them out on it. And exhort, and he says, with all longsuffering, you have to remember, we all are people, and we forget, and we fail, and we're weak, and all of that. End doctrine, keep teaching. And he says, for the time will come when men will stop listening to healthy doctrine, to sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves, listen to this, they still do religion, they heap to themselves what? Teachers. Having itching ears. They teach them what they want to hear, not what is holy and what is true. Okay? Totally upside down. Preach the word. Not what people want to hear, but what people what? Need to hear, right? God is the measure of holiness and truth. Number three here. This is really good too. This is encouraging to me. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. In our day, even this week, in the America that has walked away from God, almost wholeheartedly at this point, and all the trouble that it brings, right? God is still in charge. He has not in any way lost any control. He is the sovereign authority. He is in charge. Look at this. He who has the key of David, by the way, that relates to his Jesus' right to rule Israel, I believe. But also here, he who opens and no one can shut, and shuts and no one opens. Our God is that big. God is the, and I don't even like to use the word our God, because he's the only God, right? It's not our choice and somebody else has a different God. He is the God, the only God, and God is that powerful, he's that big, that when he decides to do something, no one can work against it. If he shuts the door, nobody can open it. When he opens the door, no one can shut it. That's who we serve, people. That's who we serve. I can't think of a better place to be than under the authority of someone who has no authority over them. The highest authority of all. Jesus, by the way, said that even in Matthew 28. He said, right, all authority, right, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Nobody outranks him. He is the final authority. That should encourage you that, again, God has not lost control, and no one can countermand his authority. No one can undermine his authority. When God wants something done, it will be done. When God wants something not to be done, it will not be done. Understand that. You can count on that. That is who we serve. Place both feet, if you will, figuratively speaking, place your whole trust in that God, our God. God, who is the sovereign of the universe, that has complete control in every way. That is who you must place your ongoing, day-by-day faith in. Not the circumstances of the world. Not the dictates of government. Not the dictates of your own heart. Not the popularity of the people. But in the God who, when He wants to do something, no one can keep Him from doing it. And when He wants something not to happen, no one can make it happen. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. That is encouraging to me. That's who I want to serve. There's nothing else, no other power, no other prince on earth, no other popularity group that can undermine God's chosen actions. All right? Number four. We said that God pays attention to local churches, including us, we believe, as a local church. God is the measure of holiness and truth. He is the standard by which we learn and proclaim and live. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. Look at number four here now. God knows our efforts. It's probably a fine tuning of point number one. God pays attention to local churches, but He specifically says this. He says, I know your works. God knows what you are doing as an individual. In fact, God says He will evaluate every work that we have. If we're an unbeliever, have rejected what Jesus says, then every work will be judged. Every sin will be condemned and punished. If we are believers, every good work will be rewarded. And I believe if we remain faithful to Him, Paul said we can lose our reward. We can allow things to undermine what God intends to reward, but our works will be judged. God knows our works. Jesus knows our efforts as individuals, but He also knows, and I think the context here indicates that He knows our efforts as a congregation, as an assembly, if you will, a local church. He knows our efforts. He knows what we do, how hard we work for His namesake. Or not, right? He knows that. There's seven churches. He only commended two of them. Because based upon their works. And by the way, He said this to every one of the churches. I know your works. That is the one repeating phrase for seven churches. I know your works. God knows our efforts. And that's a good thing. If we're working hard, right? God knows what we do. He knows what we're able to do. God knows our efforts. God's aware of how hard you work for His glory. God is aware of our efforts as a church family. Our work. And by the way, it is work to serve God. Right? It is. It's going out of your way. It's taking time away from what you normally do, whether it is to do your hobbies, to earn money, to care for your family, to even to care for your own stuff, right? All of that kind of stuff. God knows your works. And He knows what you give up to serve Him as a congregation. He knows that. And if we're doing what God wants, that would be an encouragement to us then. He is aware of what we do. This is a big one to me here, even today, okay? And this relates, it's a fine-tuning of point number three is God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. Fine-tunes that God controls our opportunities. Number five, God controls our opportunities. Notice now, He says, I'm the one that can open a door and no one can shut it. I can shut a door and no one can open it, right? As a general statement, he's the sovereign authority that no one can defy. Now he makes it personal to Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, the assembly, the believers of Philadelphia. And he says this, "See, I have set before you an open door." Remember he said, I can shut a door and no one can open it. I can open a door and no one can shut it. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. It says, characteristically, I can open something and no one can shut it. I can shut something and no one can open it. And by the way, for you, I have opened the door and no one can shut it. Specifically, this local church, this church of Philadelphia. God creates the opportunity as he sees fit and maintains that opportunity as he sees fit. Okay? He's the one that enables us as a local church to accomplish what we can. He's the one that opens our door. And I might add, shuts our door as he sees fit. I'm not talking about it as an existence, but even opportunity. You know what? You know how many flyers we've handed out in this community? I don't know either. It's been lots. Every time we do it, it's 2,400 or more, right? You know how many outreach efforts we've done? God knows, by the way, our efforts. I think we just said that, right? God knows all of that. The open door or the closed door of the community is up to him. Does that make sense? It doesn't deflect what we can do, but the response is up to him. Does that make sense? We are not in control of people's hearts. We never have been in control of people's hearts. God opens the door to do what we can do. And no one can shut it. I don't think people probably thought this church, not just the building, but the entity here, would last as long as we have. And from a financial standpoint, we probably years ago should have gone out of existence because the church started on pretty shaky ground financially with a huge amount of debt that God has seen fit to take care of, right? For the most part, we're still owe a little bit, but not a whole lot in the mortgage and things like that. God has opened the door here that no one has been able to shut. Even as every church has their problems, every church has the inworkings of Satan that tries to get a foothold, right? We're still here. God has opened the door that no one can shut. That doesn't mean he'll always leave our doors open. Is that fair to say? As long as he determines that that'll be. We're not, by the way, under any danger of shutting our doors. It's amazing what God has done. We're talking about putting out a fence out here, right? For a large amount of money, right? That shows you the blessing of God. And he's always done that. I don't care if it's been the roof or the $30,000 boiler that he paid for without us borrowing any money several years ago or whatever. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And by the way, he doesn't just give us a pile of gold. The truck doesn't come up and just back up a bunch of money. He just gives us money when we need it. That's it, right? He opens a door that no one can shut. He lets us be in the community as much as the doors are open. I don't know why people's hearts are so hard. Part of it is, I believe, we live in a day, a culture, when people are so enamored with entertainment. And you might think, Kevin, get not this soapbox. No, it's for real. People don't even know their own neighbors. They don't even come out of their house. Kids don't even play outside anymore because they're on their cell phones, their tablets, their video games, they're watching movies or sports 24/7. That's a huge part of it. There's also a culture of activity, whether it's sports or hobbies or whatever, and people just frankly don't have time. God isn't even in their minds. Plus, they've also been misinformed oftentimes by, if they have gone to church in the past, they haven't heard the truth, the truth about the holy God, the true God, right? Or they haven't been to church at all, and so all they've had is secular humanism telling them there's no such God and they came from monkeys in the first place, right? That isn't a lot to work with. But God has opened a door. We're here and seeking to do what God wants. We can only do what God allows us to accomplish, right? Okay. Let's look at the next one here. We got one more on this, and then we go to the next slide here. But God controls our opportunities. He said to Philadelphia, I've opened the door for you that no one can shut. That's what's so cool. And I believe that, I would say historically, Northridge, it's not been easy at all. Anyone here been here very long at all? It's a lot of work. It's been a lot of work all along. It's never not been work. Right? We have a huge building that has literally occupied a lot of our time and money, but at the same time provides capacity for three different ministries that none of us could be here or be in any sizable building on our own, right? We also provide housing at times for people. We even have a retired, call it retired, Dr. Kober goes all over the world. He's not teaching at a college anymore, but he teaches everywhere. But we have an office for him because he needed a place, right? I mean, so it isn't, if we got rid of everything and rented a building, it would cost us more than what it's costing us right now to be here. That's phenomenal, right? We got an auditorium that if God wanted to, he could fill it up with 400 people. I think the most we've ever had for a church family consistently is maybe 100 to 110. So we think 80 is a lot. And people come in and think, boy, this place is empty. And it's like, never since we've been here. This is a good crowd for us, right? God controls our opportunities. Let's look at number 6. I guess it's already on the next slide. God assesses our ability. This is neat, too. This is worth thinking about. It says here, I'm going to read the first part. First, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Now, notice what he says there at the bottom of your notes. For you have a little strength. He says you can't do a whole lot. You can do some, but you can't do a whole lot. You have a little strength. He's telling that to the church of Philadelphia. Maybe God intended for this passage to be to congregations just like us. Not the big monster churches that they have so many pastors they can fill a choir loft with them. Right? Not the place where they have all the fancy stuff and the good stuff, or where not the groups. And again, I'm not condemning them at all. I think God addresses different types of churches, and it isn't necessarily by size, but he says you're small, you don't have much strength. And he doesn't condemn them for it. He acknowledges what is true about them. That in part is who we are. We're a church family that we can't do everything. We can't have a choir all year round. But we have a choir occasionally, right? Right? We do that. We call it a seasonal choir. We don't have people here all day, every day, full-time staff. And we kind of aren't shooting for that even. That's not our goal. We don't think the goal of a church is to provide employment for people. It's to provide shepherding for people that may not work best in a full-time capacity. You know, that we're not, our goal isn't to get Pastor Kevin or Pastor Easton or Pastor Jim a full-time job here. That isn't even our focus at all. And if you knew these men, you got to beg them to take money in the first place. They're here to shepherd people, to promote the kingdom of God here, doing what we can and what we should with what we have. God knows our ability. He's aware of what we can do. I've shared this before, and I keep coming back to it. God is not expecting us to do what a large church does with hundreds of people, or even 100 people. God is expecting us to do what we can do with us. Right? God is expecting us to do what we can do with our ability. That is what He's expecting us to do. He knows our ability. And I could think He could say to us, though some churches would think we're big, right? Remember I said that? There's churches with 20 people in them that probably think we're pretty big. We have kids come from the students from Faith, and they don't go to a church this big, some of them. Some of them go to a church that's 10 times bigger than us or more, right? There's different groups. But He knows our strength. He could say to us, you have a little strength. I know your ability. I assess your ability. I know what you can do. But I came back to this. Years ago, I had a professor in college at Indiana Baptist College. It no longer exists by that name anyway. But he said this, your church, you have to be careful as a church, as you pastor a church, not to let it be bigger than it is. Don't try to do more than you're really the size you can be. Even churches, it's not just how many people you have. How many people are in here right now? Any idea? I don't know. If I could scan and figure it out, maybe 70, 80, I don't know. Okay. At times we've had 110, but we had 69 that were high school and below. That's different than having 50 people with 40 adults in it. Does that make sense? It depends upon your makeup. Because I remember when we had 69 kids, high school and below, which is, by the way, a blessing. A lot of churches would die for that because they're filled with just old people that no, they can't get any kids in, right? Kind of like that. But on the other token, when it was that way, we had about 21 faithful adults that had to do absolutely everything. Okay? Because that's the makeup of it. They're the ones that gave to the church. They're the ones that served the church. They're the ones that... By the way, that's the way we even had in our conversation, our leadership meeting yesterday. In our church, if you have a ministry, you're calling on people that are already ministering already. Like when I used this as an illustration yesterday. Some churches, the VBS director, that's all they do all year long. That is all they do. That's all they do for their ministry for the entire year is prepare for VBS and do that. You know what we did? I think just about everyone that served in VBS is already teaching or serving in multiple capacities elsewhere. Right? That's the type of church we have. We have to, by the way, the same people will sing in the choir, they'll count the money, they'll teach the classes, they'll mow the lawn, all of that kind of stuff. It's the same people doing all of those things. That's a little different than a larger church. So that's why we have to be what we can be with our size. God knows what our abilities are. He assesses our abilities. Let's keep going here. God judges our faithfulness to His word. This is what's interesting, too. God judges our faithfulness to His word. The top of your back side of your notes. He says, you have little strength. You have kept my word. And I put it down here. Notice that the measure is obedience, not some numerical success. The first and foremost responsibility of a local church is to keep His word. You can have numerical success rather rapidly, I think, if you start negotiating away what God says. And again, I'm not saying a larger church is doing it wrong. I'm just saying you can fill up a church. We could just show boxing matches in here. And we can have a crowd. Right? We could do all kinds of things and draw. The goal is to be faithful to God's word. God judges our faithfulness through His word. You have kept my word. And by the way, He addresses other churches that did not do that. That is a primary evaluating point for a church. Have you kept God's word? Are you faithful to what God has said in his word? Also, it says here, God sees our faithfulness to him. He says here, and have not denied my name. What does it mean to deny his name? When you talk about a person's name, it's not just being unwilling to say the word God or Jesus. Because a lot of people say God and Jesus, and they deny his name. When you talk about somebody's name, you're referencing who they are, their reputation, their characteristics, what they stand for. Okay? Can churches still meet and function and deny God's name? Most definitely. Because they ignore who God is and what he has revealed. God sees our faithfulness to him. Now, that doesn't mean we get it all right. We sure work hard at it, but we know we don't see everything clearly. We know we don't understand everything perfectly. And by the way, we don't even remember what we know. You know, it fades so quickly. But God sees those that are faithful to his name, that live by who he is and live by what he has said. That's what I believe it talks about here. It's not some, you know, you wear the Jesus t-shirt or what. That isn't what it's talking about here. It's that you're living by who he is and how he has revealed himself to be in his word. God sees our faithfulness to him. Here's another one here that we don't probably even think about a whole lot, I would say. I think that's fair. God marks our enemies. We're a church. We shouldn't have any enemies, right? No, it's actually just the opposite. Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. Right? That's what he promised. Jesus said in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Do you know people worship Satan? By the way, there's only really two choices. You worship the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, or you ultimately, whether you know it or not, are worshiping Satan. Any other religion or non-religion is a worship of Satan. He said, those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. God knows the enemy. God knows what goes on behind closed doors of people that try to, even in the state of Iowa, hinder, dampen, or destroy churches. And by the way, we mentioned that on Wednesday. There's the Civil Rights Commission in the state of Iowa is trying to basically mute churches from being able to teach anything that God says about gender if it offends people. We're that far down our culture, down our rejection of God, that they will soon begin to, or it's already there. One church has sued to try and head it off at the pass, but it's kind of in the books on the commission level to try and do that, that we have to abide by and yay, even believe and talk only good things about what God considers abhorrent. Okay? God marks our enemies. He knows the people that desire to undermine and destroy his church. And by the way, they won't do that. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? The church offensively will keep going. Here's number 10. God will vindicate those faithful to him. This is interesting here. Because again, I personally probably haven't lived a hard enough life, a persecuted enough life to actually think in this way. Yet, anyway. Jesus says, indeed, I will make them, those of the synagogue of Satan who lie and say they're Jews, but they're not, I will make them come and worship before your feet. That doesn't mean God will turn you into a god, but they will come and acknowledge that they were wrong And Jesus was right, as were you if you're following Jesus. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. All men will know. God's care and love and choice of you in the end. You will be, as a follower of Jesus Christ, even though it might get very difficult in this life, God will vindicate you, and all of your enemies will know that they were wrong and Jesus was right and you were on his side. There's no reason to back down, to soften, to give in, give out, or give up. Because Jesus ultimately wins, and if you're on his side, you ultimately win too. Number 11, God will help those that persevere. We're not talking about salvation by perseverance, but we're talking about reward and benefit by persevering. Notice this in verse 11. Because you have kept my command to persevere. You might want to underline that. It's conditional. Because you've done this, what? Kept my command to hang in there, to persevere, to keep on keeping on. Wasn't that late 70s, keep on trucking? Keep on keeping on. Keep on doing what you know you are supposed to do. You represent the God who is holy, the God who is true. You do what God wants. You hold fast to his word. Because you have kept my command and kept following me, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, some have taken the early parts of Revelation and tried to say it's a timeline of the age of the Gentiles. I can't accept that. All of these churches were in existence at the same time. They say that they were seceding eras or whatever. This is something that happened then at that time. God prevented the church of Philadelphia from going through something that's there. And again, I'm not going to try and even exhaust that today. But listen, God will work on your behalf as you persevere for him. That doesn't mean he keeps you away from all the problems, all the difficulties or whatever, but he will in a special way care for you and prevent things as he sees fit from your life that normally you would have to face. That's what it says here. God will help those that persevere. If you don't hang in there, what happens? You end up becoming part of the flow of culture that goes away from God. You're either holding fast to what God says and doing what God wants, or you become part of the casualty list and actually work against God, right? Because you're either worshiping what? The Son of God or Satan, right? You end up becoming a Satan worshiper in function if you're not persevering, if you're not holding fast to what God wants, to do what God wants you to do. Here's number 12 that ties in here. God encourages us to hold fast. There's a lot of talk on Facebook about this must be toward the last days because all that's going on. And it's hard to not think like that. Right? Because the world is going to follow a path that God foresaw and actually controls. It can't work outside of his scope of authority ultimately, right? But I never would have dreamed that all of this bad stuff could happen so quickly, even in the United States, because the United States God has used for many years to do very good things, and now he's letting us implode. He's taking our influence out. And unless something changes, we just don't have the effect that we did. Okay? We're morally bankrupt. And moral bankruptcy creates financial bankruptcy, creates governmental chaos. We see all of that. Okay? Behold, Jesus says, though, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Okay, again, God isn't expecting us as a church family, a local church family, to do what we cannot do. He says, hold fast to what you have. Do not alter, do not deviate from those things that you know are true. The holy God, the true God, right? Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. That's where we talked about you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. How do you do that? By failing to persevere, by failing to obey, by failing to hold fast what you know to be true in a culture that's overwhelmingly going the other direction, away from God. Even churches, yes. Hold fast. And again, that's an encouragement to me. God is concerned about me and you and us as a church. It's written to a church here to hold fast to the truth so that we don't lose our impact, don't lose our reward. Number 13, the last one here, God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. I believe in overcoming is another term for persevering or holding fast even. It's that idea of continuing to obey. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. By the way, that sounds about as boring as I can think of, but it must be something amazingly wonderful. It sounds, you know, who wants to be a pillar in a temple? Well, I think as soon as you, and it's not a physical pillar, I don't believe. It's a stalwart leader but let me tell you, when you've experience the presence of God, I believe that you will not want to be anywhere else. It'll be that fascinating. It'll be that amazing. Okay? So he's not threatening you. It's a reward. Okay? That is probably something you can't comprehend, but if it's that amazing that he's offering it as a reward, you can't get there, you know, any other way. It's amazing. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. By the way, that's the end of the millennium, right? When all of this happens, the new heaven, new earth, and New Jerusalem. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the assemblies, to the congregations. God promises eternal rewards. God will recompense you for staying faithful to him, to staying loyal to him, to holding fast to what he tells you to do, to persevere in the midst of when everybody's abandoning the faith, when everybody's modifying the faith, when everyone's saying, well, that's just cultural in the Bible. It doesn't really matter. Just study the main things and ignore all the rest of the Bible kind of stuff. You know, gender, marriage, all that's just so old-fashioned. The goal is to reach people. Well, you can't reach people with the truth if you reject the truth. Okay, you've given it all away. When I think of this, it reminds me of a song that I remember listening to over and over as a young person. In high school, I believe it was. And it goes like this. It's in your notes here. When engulfed by the terror of tempestuous sea, that could describe what imminent danger even. The tumult of a culture that just like we're in now. Unknown waves before you roll. You don't know what's going to happen. And we don't. At the end of doubt in peril is eternity. There's something after the trouble. It's eternity. Though fear and conflict seize your soul. Sometimes it's hard not to be afraid even. And then the writer goes on to say this, but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's hand, if you will, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. You're not home. You're here on a mission for God, and it will get hard, and we don't have everything. We can't do everything, all of that. But God says, hang in there, hold fast to what you have. I know what you can do.
The future is phenomenally fantastic, and it's worth holding out for. The second verse says this. I would try to sing it, but I don't know if I could get it all out. I'll do it, though. I'll do it. I'll try, okay? Special number by Pastor Kenny. When surrounded by the blackness of the blackest night, oh, how lonely death can be. At the end of this long tunnel is a shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. But just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. Not a bad song to think about, huh? Even though I started too high, right? As always. Right? I just want to encourage you. It's not going to get easier in our culture. It just simply is not. We may not get bigger. Okay? We can't make people assemble with us. I haven't tried military evangelism, but I don't think we should, right? You know, it's not like that. But we should do what we can and then hold fast to the truth and be faithful to God. God will reward us. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth to the Church of Philadelphia. Lord, it's been good once again to revisit what Jesus said to a church that had little strength. Lord, we're kind of there. Lord, we're not discouraged. It just is very trudging, I guess. It's a lot of work every day and every week to serve you in our congregation, with our congregation, for your name's sake. But Lord, we do so knowing that we have a fabulous future and knowing that you have placed us here for a reason. And Lord, you haven't shut any door yet. So we know we're here on purpose. You've allowed us to have a building that was so broken down when we first got it as a church. It was horrible. And the church was so far in debt when they first bought the building and everything. And yet, look at what you have done. And no one can say, ah, it was this person or that. It's just you, God. All the way, you just continue to provide and allow us to do what we can do. Lord, we don't see the response that we would love to see. We want to see people saved. We want to see our church grow. But you haven't yielded that. You haven't allowed that. It seems like the people are just not interested. But Lord, that doesn't remove our responsibility. And Lord, you know that we seek to do what we can. And Lord, everyone here that serves you serves in multiple capacities, in multiple ways, every week. You know that. We just want to say we love you and know that serving you is worth it, even though we do not see the results that we wish we could see. Lord, we know to the best of our ability, we're seeking to be faithful to you, to teach you as the Holy One, the true one, and to stand fast as much as we know how for your glory. Help us to encourage one another in this way. Thank you that we do have the opportunity to serve you and to teach and to encourage one another, to fellowship, to share with this assembly. What a privilege it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.